Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And it's certainly indeed a blessing to be gathered together to remember our absent Lord in the bread and wine. And as a community, we understand how important it is to have a clear and unwavering prophetic vision. We need to have that joy that is set before us in the forefront of our minds. We need to think so of that vision and have the glory that is to come there in our mind's eye so that we can be earnest in our efforts to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our lives. And our weekly remembrance is key to keeping that vision fresh and relevant in our daily circumstances. The book of Revelation is rich with exhortations that are provided to bring us comfort and encouragement, but also for calling us to action to live faithfully before our God and our Lord. And at the heart of Revelation, we know there's these series of kingdom visions that give us glimpses into the aspects of the coming kingdom of God. And actually, we read Revelation 5, but we're really going to be looking at Revelation 4 and 5 together as a unit, because it's in verse 1 of Revelation 4 that we have a start of a kingdom vision that encompasses those two chapters. And John's given a vision of the kingdom, which goes to the end of chapter 5. And it's a vision that begins with a door being opened in heaven. And the angel tells John to come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And he's carried in the visions of his mind to the kingdom age when Christ is enthroned in Jerusalem upon the throne of his father David. And there with Christ about the throne are 24 elders and four living creatures. And the 24 elders are clothed in white raiment and have crowns of gold upon their heads. And these elders represent the saints. They represent us, brothers and sisters, in our priestly roles. And the four living creatures have attributes that are a combination of the cherubim and the seraphim. And they also are representative of the saints, this time in our kingly roles. And we're also given the additional attribute in the vision that before the throne was a sea like unto crystal. And we know the seas are representative of the nations, and there are no waves, but smooth as glass, like unto crystal. So the nations are at rest. All rebellion has been put down, and Christ is ruling over all. So in summary, then, this vision is Christ sitting upon the throne, surrounded by the saints, in our kingly and priestly roles. And the world is at peace. And all rebellion has been quelled after a period of warfare. And now Babylon's been destroyed. The beast and the false prophet have been destroyed. And Satan has been bound. And there's no opposition that exists to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be none for 1,000 years. And then as you move into Revelation 5, the vision shifts a bit. Because in these opening verses in 1-7, the time period shifts back to the first century. It retreats us to give a glance back at the victory of the Lamb. And this is done to give us an answer to a very important question. How did Jesus come to be on the throne? And it's by being a slain lamb. In the opening vision, or the opening verses here in chapter 5, we're getting a glimpse of the moment in time when the angels present Jesus to God. And at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ receives the knowledge and the power to execute the unfolding of God's program of history from that point forward, that which is represented there in the scroll that is handed to him. We know that the Apostle Peter describes how Jesus has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And that transfer of power is what we see in the vision of the first verses of Revelation 5. And then in verse 8, the vision transitions back to where we are in Revelation 4. And it reaches its climax with the opening of the kingdom age in Jerusalem at the temple. And all present worship the king upon the throne. And we, brothers and sisters, appear to start things off in verse 9, singing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then in verse 11, we have our brethren, our fellow servants, the angelic hosts join in that worship, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then it's the mortal's turn for those present. Every creature which is in heaven and earth heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What an amazing vision, brothers and sisters. Just think of the enormity of that celebration that's depicted here in these chapters. There is our Lord enthroned upon Jerusalem, and all the earth is subject to him. And we're there with him, reigning as kings and priests upon the earth. It's a wonderful vision for us to keep before our minds, there in our mind's eye, in our prophetic vision, helping us to make the return of Christ real in our lives. It's a joy set before us to help us move forward in faith, abiding and working and laboring to be diligent in our service and committed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our lives. Yet there is another important element of this vision for us to reflect upon. You know, beyond the glory and the comfort to be found in it. This element is related to the question, what did it cost our Lord to give us this vision? Well, first off, again, at the start of Revelation 5, we mentioned these verses speak to how Jesus came to be sitting upon the throne. And John sees that seven-sealed scroll in God's hand, and he hears a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Yet there is no one in heaven or in earth that is able to open the book, not even that strong angel. And it caused John to weep over it because he desperately wants that scroll to be opened and for the contents to be revealed, to know what the future holds. But there is none worthy. Then John's attention is drawn to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. There is someone worthy, someone who has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And John sees in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the 24 elders, a lamb as it had been slain. That was the cost to bring us the vision, a slain lamb. Yes, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the key is that it is a lamb as it had been slain. It's not only John's focus that is brought to the lamb, but all of Jesus' servants are focused on the lamb in the book of Revelation. We're at the consummation of God's plan and purpose and the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem. Yet his servant's attention is directed to a lamb as it had been slain. Why? Well, because as we sing before him, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's that point that's remarkable and powerful for us, brothers and sisters. You know, you will recall how John the Baptist points out Jesus to his own disciples as Jesus walked by in John chapter 1, saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See, John was telling his own disciples, this is the one you need to follow. Your redemption is from him. Peter in his first epistle writes, right, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without blemish and without spot. In fact, the greatest title and role that is placed upon Jesus in the book of Revelation is that of the Lamb. Here at the culmination of God's plan and purpose, more than any other title, we have the Lamb. The Lamb appears 29 times in 27 passages within the Apocalypse. So the Lamb and our redemption is the important exhortation for us from Revelation. That's what Jesus wants us to understand as an underlying tenet to the book of Revelation. He wants all of his servants to know things which must shortly come to pass. And John was invited up in vision here in Revelation 4 for that purpose. You know, come up hither, John, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. But all the prophetic vision we've been given and all the unfolding of the program of history that is to lead to God's kingdom being established upon the earth is only of value in the context of a slain lamb. That which is in the context of our redemption, brothers and sisters. If the lamb had not been slain, then the new song we're shown to sing in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5 could never be sung. The 144,000 of Revelation 7 could never have been sealed. And the robes of the saints could never have been washed white in blood. And there would be no fine linen clean and white with which to clothe the Lamb's bride in Revelation 19. All the parts of the Apocalypse are based on the slaying of the Lamb as the redemption price for the servants of God, for you and me, brothers and sisters. If it wasn't for that, we'd be just like John at the start of Revelation 5 and weeping miserably because no one was found worthy. And really, there would be no future for us. That's why when we consider the enormity of this vision in Revelation 5 and our place in it, we need to recognize we are there because of the Lamb that was slain. We are there because of the great love the Father has for us. That's why we have this weekly remembrance. We need to remember that our Lord has prevailed. He has overcome the flesh, and therefore he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, there is an important practicality associated with this regular remembrance and meditation upon our Lord's sacrifice. Again, it's what makes the prophetic vision that we have to be real and to be tangible for us. Again, yes, we need to understand and have a clear vision of what is coming. It's imperative. Really, without it, we'd be lost. But it all needs to be framed by the mercy and the grace of our Heavenly Father and the price paid by our Lord in his sacrifice for us. There's no greater lesson to take away from the book of Revelation than this, brothers and sisters. David was king over God's kingdom upon the earth, but he was also a man who struggled with his sin nature and the struggles of the flesh. Yet the man David understood the importance of God's grace and his mercy as applied to David's life. And David's regular remembrance of it was a motivation for him and shaped him as testified in many of the Psalms that he wrote. And if you wouldn't mind, please turn over to that Psalm 103 that we looked at earlier in the reading, because we see in this psalm how this remembrance of God's mercy plays out in David's life, because it's a very powerful psalm. It's one that's been described as a song of the redeemed. And the psalm anticipates the love of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that few other psalms achieve. The psalm reflects in a wonderful way the work of God as portrayed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, which is so powerfully manifest in Revelation for us. Now, the psalm appears written later in David's life, which seems particularly apt in given the substance of the psalm, because David appears to be reflecting on all the varied experiences of his life and He more than most could declare such praise to God because of how wonderfully God cared for him and pitied him and had forgiven him through all the various circumstances of his life. Now, there are definite links to Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and that occasion of David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. Yet both of those Psalms tend to focus mainly on David's admission of guilt. They show David's contrition as a result of a chastening process. However, Psalm 103 is different, and perhaps because it's looking back from later in David's life. David's sin is described in this psalm from the perspective of his earthly nature that he shares with all the sons of Adam, such as in verse 14, "For he knoweth our frame," speaking of God, "and God remembers that we are dust." So David's problem is much larger than the issue of sin against Uriah's family. David's sin is viewed from within the weak framework of his own nature. And this links David with a problem common to all sons of men. And by describing sin in relation to his nature, the Spirit is really relating all of us to David's problem, which makes this a very great aid for us, brothers and sisters. Because when David's life, or David's sin in particular in Psalm 103, is seen to be rooted in the weakness that's common to all of us, we can relate to both David's need and his deep appreciation for the divine answer he received. And these emblems symbolize the divine answer we've received to those same things. And as the psalm starts out, David, you know, you can hear him summoning his whole being to give praise to God. With all his faculties, he will praise his holy name, to praise Yahweh and not forget all his benefits. "Let all that is within me bless his holy name," he says there at the end of verse 1. And that last phrase is found nowhere else in the scriptures. And it's instructive that it's found in a context of blessing God for granting the forgiveness of sin. You know, David, looking back over his life, could think of nothing that for him so adequately summed up that goodness that God had bestowed upon him than the way that God had covered his sin. Forgetfulness is something to which, you know, human nature is particularly prone. In purely human terms, you know, our tendency is to concentrate on our own lives and our present circumstances, and it tends us to push God to the side or even to forget about God in our lives. But David declares, "Forget not all his benefits," in verse 2. And the list related benefits that he describes carries on from verse 3 all the way to verse 18, all in the context of redemption. And when we can share David's meditation on all these redemptive benefits, we cannot but admit that we probably fall a bit short in thanking our Father with all that is within us. See, the sum total of God's goodness towards us is something that only meditation and constant reflection upon the circumstances of life will help us to really appreciate. If we were to really begin every day by meditating on this type of list of benefits, of redemptive benefits to us, I think we'd certainly be more content and happier disciples in our following of God, brothers and sisters. And I encourage you, if you don't have a list, start here with Psalm 103. It's a very easy psalm to memorize. It has a beautiful rhythm to it, and it has, you know, all these great benefits. And then you can supplement that with your own benefits for your own life personally. I know it's been a big help for me in my focus. And as we'll see in David's words, as we just go through this quickly, there is also no greater benefit that God offers than the forgiveness of sins. And there is no greater benefit that we receive from the Lamb that was slain, brothers and sisters, as represented in these emblems. Yet the forgiveness of sins, again, is only appreciated by those convicted by God's word, and that feel the burden and the shame at times and the guilt that separation from God brings. For those who seek it, there is no greater benefit than the forgiveness of sins. Yet it needs, nevertheless, an act of faith on our part. You know, God has assured us of forgiveness of sins if it's confessed. Yet there is no outward token of the outward, of the reality of his mercy. That is why at Capernaum, the Lord Jesus needed to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins by a means of a miracle, where he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed. See, we must believe, we must have faith that God is faithful to do that which he promised. If we confess our sins, God is just and may be trusted to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all and every kind of wrong. Verse 4 of Psalm 103 begins with the phrase, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. And the Hebrew word for destruction means pit, and it's translated that way in the ESV. And the verse celebrates deliverance from the pit that sin digs for us. You know, not only in the ultimate end in the grave, but it would also include the misery and the depths of despair that often accompany our failings. Release from the pit is granted now, brothers and sisters, when sin is confessed and forgiven. And ultimately, through the Lamb of God, we will triumph over the grave at his return. And then David turns to the example of Israel in verse 7. He says, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. David has praised the Lord with his whole being for God's impact on him personally. And David now then relates those principles to all of God's people who have been redeemed by God. And David does this by reflecting on God's ways with Israel of old. You see, David's Bible knowledge taught him that in his own acute awareness of his personal sin, he had powerful historical lessons to assure him of God's long suffering with human frailty and sin. Those same lessons are here for us, brothers and sisters. In their oppressed condition, the slaves of Egypt were mercifully granted an exodus from their bondage. It was a gracious answer to Israel's cry, despite their wayward and unclean condition in Egypt. Therefore, when Psalm 103 and verse 7 affirms that God made known his ways unto Moses, there's a very pointed link to Moses' request to the angel, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee. And the reply that Moses received was a declaration in Exodus 34 of God's mercy and his grace and his long suffering, which David now quotes in verse 8 of Psalm 103. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. These were the Lord's ways of salvation for Israel, revealing his ways to Moses. In Exodus 34 and 35 was, you know, a more intimate, instructive disclosure. But the miraculous acts that were revealed to the nation of Israel were still, nevertheless, demonstrations of those same redemptive principles. God proved that he heard and he cared by miraculously providing safety and food and water and clothes that never wore out during the Exodus. These were the reassurances that David needed to steady himself from slipping into his own pit of despair. Because if God was patient to an unyielding nation like Israel, how much more to the sincerely repentant sinner? And when we are tempted to abandon the narrow way, we need to reflect like David on the Father's ways of old and trust them for the present in our lives today, brothers and sisters. For the Lamb of God has prevailed. You know, there is no point too low that God can't pull us up out of. And there's no place too dark that we've entered that he can't bring to bear his glorious light of love and mercy and wash us anew of our sins. Look, Psalm 103, verse 9 assures us that he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. In his exercise of grace and goodness, God isn't like man. And rather than contend, he will show his mercy to the undeserving but repentant sinner. This is the joyous truth celebrated repeatedly in this psalm. And verse 10 continues by assuring us that he had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. David's trust that Yahweh does not keep a running record of our sins comes out as he affirms here, he has not dealt with us after our sins, perhaps rendered according to what our sins deserve, and that our transgressions have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, in verse 12. And verse 11 compares the infinite height of the heavens to the infinite dimension of God's mercy. But it's to those that fear him. You know, east and west never meet so far as God's mercy has removed our transgressions. It's as though we have never committed them in that context. And this final allusion to Israel's experience of Yahweh's saving mercy is referred to by David through the figure of a father's bond to his children in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth his children. And as we mentioned in verse 11, we note there's that assertion that Yahweh's fatherly pity and mercy is generously available, but it's to them that fear him and are truly his adopted children. All of God's creatures and all of his creation are within his care, but the relationship of a father to children is a privilege of covenant relationship with him. And as was mentioned earlier, verse 14, David reminds us that God knows our frame and that the Almighty remembers that we are dust. See, our human frailty is known to God. And how relevant these simple truths are to David's struggle against sin comes out very real here. Because again, by relating his waywardness to the weakness of his nature, David is gathering all of us into his circle. Verses 15 and 16 use the figure of grass and wind to illustrate our frailty and our transience. And this is contrasted in verses 17 and 18 to the mercy of Yahweh, where it says, the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting. Man is grass, his glory quickly fades like the wilting flower, but our Father's mercy is everlasting. God's mercy and his word are eternal. You know, man sprouts up and then is blown away like a blade of grass. Forgiveness and redemption depend upon man's response to God. It's not for all men and women, but the blessings described are to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Only by being related to the Lord's covenant, an everlasting covenant, could David or us, brothers and sisters, hope to have everlasting life and find victory over sin that so easily entangles us. And that relationship is made possible by the Lamb that was slain. And it's in these last four verses, in verses 19 to 22, we see the most powerful element, I think, of the psalm, because it comes to the work of the angels and how they are linked to our redemption. As it says in verse 21, the angels are ministers of his that do his pleasure. Well, what is that ministry that they are doing? And what is God's pleasure? Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that the angels are all ministering spirits, right? Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And Jesus says in Luke 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So we learn from this the antidote, the final antidote here in David's psalm to potential despair in the face of sin and weakness and struggle. David now meditates on the power and the ministry of the angels. And like David, we need to rest assured that it is God's good pleasure to ensure our entrance into his kingdom. And he promises that he has employed eternal ministers to that end. And just as we know how the angels worked with Christ to effect victory, so those angels are devoted to the same task with each of us, brothers and sisters. David's struggle with sin and the ministry of the angels are linked. With fatherly love and angelic care, God took David as a vessel of dust, shapen in sin from his birth, and redeemed him, even from his most heinous crime. And that ought to encourage us not to despair. And it shows us that God's method and his aim are for one great purpose, as said by the Apostle Paul. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So this psalm of praise and reflection upon the redemption received ends with angelic praise to God as they do the Father's pleasure. And isn't it appropriate that they sing his praises until the point in time when the multitude of the redeemed can join their voices in strong immortal song with them? And that's what it appears to be depicted in the very final verse. For the phrase, all his works, is translated in the RV as all ye his works in all places of his dominion. David calls upon all of creation to join in this anthem of praise. And as this universal hymn of praise sounds forth, David would humbly lift up his voice to join in song with them all. And isn't this, brothers and sisters, the vision at the end of Revelation chapter 5? Indeed, it is. It brings us back to that glorious vision of the kingdom age when all ye his works and all places of his dominion fall down and worship before the great king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb, as it had been slain. And we are there, brothers and sisters, because the Lamb has redeemed us to God by his blood. And God be thanked, brothers and sisters, that the Lamb has prevailed and is now at the right hand of the Father. And very soon the Father will send forth the Lamb to gather together his bride, to gather us, brothers and sisters, for the marriage of the Lamb will have come. So let us partake of these emblems now, taking great comfort in that victory, for he has overcome. And one day soon, by God's grace, we will inherit all things.